my middle son, James Buchanan, and one of his friends in the church when they were growing up as young little kids and then teens and then finally went off to college, Greg Drury and then Stephen as well, and Dustin Christensen, all were going to the University of Arizona at about the same time and attending some of the same classes. James and Greg Drury were in a 300 level class, which is an upper level class, and they, I guess, were pretty good students in this class, and maybe there were some underclassmen in this, and it was a smaller class in the classics area. I don't know exactly what the class was, but I guess James and Greg had kind of distinguished themselves as being kind of leading members of the class and being individuals that would be highly participatory in the class itself and answering questions that the teaching assistant or the instructor would ask. And they kind of stood out in that way because they weren't shy, and if you know both of them, they're neither one of them are very shy individuals, and they weren't afraid to speak up and really get involved in the class, whereas many of the rest of the class members may not have had some of those same skill levels. So teaching assistant would ask a question during the course of the class, and James, the picture I get of both of them sitting in the back of the class kind of surveying the mood and what was going on in the class was, and they're sitting together, and you know, occasionally a question would come up that would stump everybody, and you know, James and Greg both had it, and so one of them would look at the other every so often and say, do you want me to handle this one, or are you okay with doing it this time? I mean, it was just one of those things. They're very comfortable with the course itself and the material, and they could do that. Today, we're going to tackle a question from the Bible that possibly stumps you. It could, or it may not. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. These things can get kind of embarrassing in some ways, but it's possible that even though you've been in the church for a long, long time, and even though you're well-versed in studying the Bible, that it's possible that if somebody put you on the spot and said, explain that, you might say, you might feel a little bit uncomfortable, and you might think, I probably should know that, but you may not have the confidence that James or Greg had in their classics 300-level class and may not have the confidence in being able to answer it completely. But there's no shame in that, really not. I mean, it's not a matter of life and death, but it is something that you should answer. It should be something after this that you should be well aware of. And I mean, if you haven't gotten to the point to where you're like James or Greg and I'll handle this after the sermon, then I've totally failed. And there are a lot of other little lessons that I'd like to impart to you. And if you already know the answer to the question, and I don't impart a lot of other good information that is helpful to you, then I've failed in that sense as well. I would consider the message a failure, and I don't intend to fail. So just FYI. The question of today is one of salvation and or the potential failure in attaining salvation. So it's immediately elevated to one of the most important questions that an individual could face, or one of the most important questions you could ask yourself. This example is found in three different gospel accounts. I'm going to ask you to withhold turning to all of them in the initial phase of the sermon and just wait so that I can read those to you, because we will go to those examples and you won't have to go very many other places in the Bible today except for these three different areas in the gospel accounts. So resist the temptation, I'm saying, to turn immediately and just listen for a little bit. So this example is found in three gospel accounts, and two of the three are at the same time, and the other one takes place at another time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we are going to cover these three instances almost exclusively today. Let me read to you from the first gospel account where it appears in the Bible, Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Let me just read that to you and we'll have time to turn to that passage just a little bit later. And I'm going to introduce this question, which is very important, and you may be just as confident as my son and Greg were in their class, or you may, I just have never been able to figure that one out. And that's okay, too. That's okay. Don't worry about it. It reads, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." That really sounds very serious, does it not? Jesus said that every sin could be forgiven except this one, which makes it what? The unpardonable sin, right? By the way, that is a phrase that doesn't appear in the Bible at all. It's not in the inspired words. It may be in a heading that has been added, but that the word, the terminology, the unpardonable sin, does not appear, at least to my research, in any of the English translations of the Bible. The purpose of the message today is this important question: what is blasphemy against the Spirit? What is blasphemy against the Spirit? And furthermore, I'll just say the title is, could you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God? An important question, because Christ said that that's the only sin that could not be forgiven, is blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to start out in the first instance in which Jesus used this example in the book of Mark. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, to give you a little bit of the context that surrounds this important question, a vital question about everything that is important to us, which is salvation. In Mark 3 and verse 29, I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to ask you to go right straight to the first chapter of Mark. But Mark 3 and verse 29 is the parallel account of Matthew's, and Mark records it as, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." I think that's the American Standard Version. This statement is found in Mark 3:28 and 3:29, Luke 12:10, and then also Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. If you don't get those down now, you'll have plenty of chance to come back to it. But when we Luke 12 and verse 10, "But anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Okay, so where do you stand in your understanding of this important topic? Could you explain it right now if you were asked the question, what does it mean? I mean, just off the top of your head, do you have a general idea? Do you have a vague idea of what the answer is, or just none at all, and it's kind of confusing? Or are you a little bit sure? It doesn't really matter, because if you listen closely today, you're going to end up just like my son and Greg Drury. And when we're done, you'll be able to say, "Do you want to answer this one? Or shall I?" But I'm going to give you today not just a cursory understanding of this subject, not just a quick answer, but behind the scenes, a very complete answer using one of the fundamental rules of Bible study, which is context. So let's go to Mark chapter 1, and we'll read parts of Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3. Different than some of the other gospel accounts, the account of Mark begins immediately with the beginning of Jesus' ministry and bypasses things that are included in Matthew's first few chapters about the birth and about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So as you read in Mark chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send you my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Most of you will recognize that as the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, the prophecy that indicated that the ministry of Jesus Christ would have a prelude to it. That work was accomplished, as you all know, I'm sure, by John the Baptist. He prepared the way for Jesus Christ, and it mentions that in verse 4. Contextually, you see that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so it very briefly covers the work, the very, very important work of John the Baptist, covers his ministry. Now let's drop down to verse 10, and it says, and this covers the baptism by John the Baptist of Jesus Christ, and it says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. What an amazing vision that John the Baptist was given to see the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit in the form of a dove come and lighting on Jesus Christ. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the other aspects of what happened next in Christ's ministry are followed along in the other gospel accounts, the temptation of Jesus Christ, as you know. And so that, but in Mark's account, it just kind of skips over all of that. And verse 13, it just gives a general summation. And in verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. That's summarized here, whereas in Matthew's account, you get greater detail, and you know that there's a different purpose for the various gospel accounts. And then John the Baptist, and this is covered elsewhere in John and in other gospel accounts, John the Baptist is, then it shows, goes into his being placed in prison, and then obviously he was beheaded later on. But it says in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." A very important aspect in understanding the answer to this question, although it may seem to be unrelated right now. But a lot of ground here is covered by Mark in his account. In verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. Then it covers very quickly the calling of the disciples by Jesus Christ. Let's skip down to verse 21, where it says, "And he called some of the disciples. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught." The preaching was powerful. And what was it about? It was about the kingdom of God, the immediacy of the kingdom of God, of his own ministry even, and what that would do to transform the world. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." So apparently the scribes were individuals that didn't teach as though they had the authority. Jesus Christ knew what he was speaking of, and he came for a specific purpose, and he explained that purpose in his teaching in a synagogue. Very important now in verse 23. "Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit." Can you imagine that? A demon-possessed individual that came to the synagogue and was there, saying, "Let us alone, and what have you to do, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" And I think another instance of this account says, "Did you come to destroy us before our time? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Amazing. Just an amazing thing that is happening. And it's fundamental to understanding this important question of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Make no doubt about it. I mean, I know that there are many parts of the scripture that we sometimes just read through and okay, move from this verse to that verse, and maybe we're in a hurry and we want to read a certain amount. But make no doubt about it. This was a disruptive moment in the first century, because nothing like this, at least that we have in recorded history, biblical history or secular history, had ever happened before. Now, it's possible, I guess, in some ways, that demons had been cast out by others, maybe even some of the religious leaders of the day. Maybe there's an indication of that in all of these accounts that we'll read today. But this is the first recorded incident in the Bible that I know of in which a demon had been cast out. A disruptive moment of the first century. Now, there was very likely, I'm sure, people throughout the first 4,000 years up until the time of Christ were demon-possessed. But as far as I know, none had ever been cast out. Now, that could be wrong, so that's not a blanket statement or an authoritative statement on my part, but you know, it's something to consider. In verse 29, it says, "Now, as soon as they came out of the synagogue..." I mean, remember now, we're going to be faced with monumental events that are happening for the first time. And they're going to be, each of them by themselves are going to be monumental. It's good to put ourselves in the time and the place. Jesus had just called some of his disciples, and they're about to go into one of the disciples' house. "Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." She got up, she was well, I mean, she'd been lying down, she was really, 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 really sick, touched her hand. Lifted her up, she went in and made dinner for everybody. Amazing. From this point, and I chose this chapter and I chose this example to begin with first to help explain this particular statement, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because it shows that a certain pattern emerges. Early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see healing, casting out of demons, preaching the gospel, the calling of God, which all of you have experienced, and as an aside, what is an appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath? Notice in verse 32, "At evening when the sun set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed." Kind of an odd coupling, but apparently, there were a lot of demon-possessed people in and around Palestine, the area of Palestine, in the first century A.D. And I've kind of wondered about, well, why was that the case? And Mr. Tannert had a good observation a year or so ago, and when I kind of asked this question out loud, well, they were there because Jesus appeared on the scene, very likely. That's the reason that they were there appearing, and that's as good an idea as any. But so people who needed healing, people who were demon-possessed, are brought to him, and there are a lot of them. It doesn't say how many. "But the whole city gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." So that is an amazing thing. So you see this pattern, the preaching of the gospel, casting out of demons, healing people, teaching what's the appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath day as well. Drop down to verse 40. It says, "Now a leper came to him." We've had sermons and studies about what leprosy was anciently, what it is even in modern times, and what we do know about it is there may be some, you know, lost information about what it was in ancient times, but in modern times we know what it was: a horrible, disfiguring type of disease. And it can be addressed by medicines, antibiotics during this age, but it's virtually wiped out now. There was a leper colony in one of the islands of Hawaii at one time. I think basically that issue is gone away. Those people were isolated. But we do know that in the modern stage, and I think that probably in the ancient stage as well, is very similar, is a very horrible disease of disfigurement of the face and maybe even many parts of the body. And so it was very, very shameful, and anybody that had leprosy was just hideous to look at. Because we're used to looking at people a certain way, and I mean, you know, some people are better looking than others, obviously, but we have human form. But somebody with leprosy was just absolutely, positively ugly as can be, and just misshapen and misformed. But this individual came to Jesus Christ imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleaned." What a transformative event, not only for that one person, but for his entire family and his whole community. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest," because this is what was prescribed in the Old Testament, that you were to show yourself to the priest. So Christ is asking him to fulfill what was written in the law, "and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." You know, just take this to them and show them so that they know that you are fulfilling the law. And that would be something that he wanted him to do. "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city." So this was of such tremendous impact in that whole area and a whole community that Jesus was kind of hemmed in. I mean, from the standpoint of something so miraculous and so powerful had happened that he couldn't go anywhere without being mobbed by dozens of people who just wanted to get close. Maybe they didn't need anything themselves, and many people did, but they just wanted to see the individual that had done this. So he could no longer openly enter the city just because of that, because of the crush of people, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So it's now becoming kind of a problem, as you can imagine. If this happened in our modern age and in this day and age, and people who were known to be very, very ill of various diseases, and all of a sudden the lame began to walk and people were healed in a dramatic way, in such an unbelievable way as happened in the first century at Jesus' first coming, eventually the word would get out and that person would be mobbed, just as Jesus was. So this individual went out and just told as many people as he could. He was so overjoyed. Can you blame him? I guess not. Knowing what it was, just knowing a little bit about what leprosy was. And then in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we won't necessarily read every single one of them, but there are some mistaken assumptions that I would like to address in this chapter. Okay? And if You already know the answer to what is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You may not know the answer to this. But there are some mistaken assumptions that would be good to clear up at this particular time. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together to see that he was, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So again, you see this pattern, the gospel being preached, people being healed, demons being cast out. Why? Well, you know why, but I'll explain it a little bit more detail as we go a little bit further into this. Then they came to him, bringing in a paralytic who is carried by four men. So this is absolutely total paralysis of an individual. And they couldn't even get into the house. So what did they do? In verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. I don't know exactly what type of roof it was, but it was easily, they could get to it easily and take the top of the house off. And they let the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And so they just dropped him down, I guess, ropes underneath his bed, and just lowered him down into the room. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The problem with the explanation that most people have with this verse is the association of the forgiveness of sin and disease. That is a mistake that I would like to point out at this particular time. Because some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" He could see right through them. He knew what they were thinking. So which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and this is where the common mistake is, the association of the forgiveness of sin and healing, a mistake which I'm going to show to you. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I remember when I first came into the Church of God, there was this idea that even in examining a passage like this, that there was a tie-in with the forgiveness of sin and healing, and that we had to uncover some maybe hidden sin or something in order to obtain God's healing. But we're talking about two different situations here. We're talking about a healing, and we're talking about the forgiveness of sin. Now, if you don't believe me, and you still hold to the idea that they are intertwined in some way, let me further explain. In verse 5, it says that Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the crowd. Why did they have faith? They had faith and confidence that Jesus could heal, because they had seen so many other hundreds of people be released from bondage of demonic possession and of some illness that was there. And we've, unfortunately, even at that day and age, there was an association of sickness and sin. To which, okay, you know the instance in which people had conjectured about, okay, what did this man do to deserve all this? What did his parents do? And all of that sort of thing. Jesus shows in this example, in the early part of his ministry, that he was God and that he could forgive sin. Now, if the general crowd of this paralyzed man had faith, then it's also a pretty good bet that this individual man had faith too, and he was seeking God's healing from Jesus Christ. So there was faith, And there was also the forgiveness of sin. So I hope that it doesn't sound strange that there are two different things that are happening in this chapter, the forgiveness of sin and then also healing. Because Jesus has given that power to you as well. No, maybe not the power of healing, but the power to forgive sin. Do you realize that that godly attribute has been passed on to all of us? There are a number of scriptures I could go to, but I'm just going to cite this one. Just hold your place here in Luke. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, Christ said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." You have, now, ultimately, they need God's forgiveness too, but forgiveness on the part of human-to-human interaction is also a very important thing. I think that we would all agree, right? I mean, we have conflicts and difficulties among one another, in the church, out of the church, and we know what it takes. It takes a change of heart. It takes a change of mind. It takes the individual to recognize his sin and to repent. And then on the other hand, if it's a personal thing between you and him, it's your duty and your responsibility to accept that that individual's repentance is sincere. So Jesus Christ simply acknowledged to the Pharisees, to the crowd, to the individual, that as God, he had the power to forgive sin on a maybe a larger scale than human beings do in human interaction. But the fact is that that forgiveness of sin wasn't tied in with the other miracle, which was the healing of the individual. So Christ is just basically putting it in the face of the scribes and saying, you know what? Both of these are easy for me to do because, first of all, I see this individual's faith and I can heal him of his paralysis, and I can also say, go your way. Both are possible with me. And it answers the question that they raised, who can forgive sin but God? Well, human beings can forgive sin too, but maybe this was a part of the problem with the individuals in question, the scribes. Repentance had been taught, remember, and you go back and read the example of John the Baptist, a very fiery ministry and preaching the repentance of sin. So that was already well known within the region. And it's possible, it's just conjecture on my part, that this individual man understood that concept, but he may not have been able to be in a position physically so that he could even been baptized, being paralyzed as he was. But since the whole region was inundated with a message from John the Baptist, all of these individuals, and I'm saying that including this man, very, very likely understood the message of repentance of sin. And so Jesus Christ recognized him, forgave sin, and as an added benefit, also healed him of the paralysis. But no connection necessarily between the two should be made, in my view. They had reasoned in their hearts in verse 6, and Jesus knew what was on their mind. Do you see the distinction that is made here between the people, the crowds, many of them who had the prelude of John the Baptist's ministry and were coming to Jesus Christ because they were in the position of already being prepped for knowing what the kingdom of God was all about? And that was what was happening in this particular instance. Verses 9 through 12 of Mark chapter 2 show another milestone event. The healings forecast the coming kingdom of God, as did the forgiveness of sin, as I'll explain in just a moment. These were two other aspects of the kingdom of God in two separate events. Now, in verse 13, we are introduced to an individual by the name of Levi, who is a very, very, very hated individual. And it says in verse 13, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." And what did he taught them about the coming kingdom of God. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Come, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Some of them, I mean, we've all sinned, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But these individuals were looked upon as even greater sinners because they were tax collectors. From the viewpoint of the scribes and the Pharisees, oh man, these were hideous people. They were tax collectors. They're working for the Romans. They're obviously worse sinners. There was this attitude of the hierarchy of sin that they had, and they didn't think that they had any, but all of obviously Levi did. But it shows another aspect of understanding the kingdom of God, and that is the calling to salvation. Levi was called to salvation at that time, even as you have been called to salvation at this time in your life and throughout the time that you have been in the church. This is showing that the gospel message, whether it is accompanied by healings or not, as it was in this case, but it also involves a calling to change and to repentance. John the Baptist had given the perfect entryway into the ministry of Jesus Christ because these folks knew about what was happening. So, verse 16, it says, "And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax officials and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' And then Jesus heard it and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The only thing is, they did not know, many of them did not know, that he was speaking about them. They were sinners too. They didn't get it. Now, in verse 16, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus explained that particular situation to him." And I'm not going to cover that in total at this particular time. Let's jump down to verse 23, and it says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." They were hungry, and it was on the Sabbath day. And, I mean, it's not a part of our normal diet to just eat grains of either rye or wheat or corn or whatever it is, probably rye or wheat. But it's sustenance, and even though it's not something that we do in our day and age, it may have been pretty commonplace, just pop a few things in your mouth like that. We usually do it with bread or with baked goods. But this created a real stir with the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, there's no prohibition against doing this in the Bible. It was only in the Talmud or in their books that they had accentuated the law of God and said, you know, in this situation, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. And they made the law and the Sabbath even a great burden. But it fulfilled a human need, as Christ wanted to explain about the example of David and the showbread and so on and so forth. So Christ explained to them, "You guys are nuts. There's nothing wrong with doing this. If you have a human need and you have the Sabbath day, you have to fulfill it, then do it. I mean, if it's something that is easily done, that's not a problem." So they were crazy. And he said to them in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So we move on into chapter 3, which is the chapter in which contains the verse a little bit later, the verse in question for today. And it's very important, I believe, to understand all of these contextual things in answering the question. And I think probably before we're through, even before I tell you what the answer is totally, you're going to get it just by obeying this rule, and that is going through the context of the scriptures. So when you read a verse with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and try to figure it out just by isolating that one verse, it's probably not going to work out so well. And so it's a clue to understand that it's probably a good idea to get some of the background and understand what the context of a situation is before you try to answer. So then again, he enters the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. You've probably known people that have had deformities before, and so you have compassion for them, right? And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, and looking at the rest of the audience, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, or to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, because he knew it was on their mind, he knew that they were looking for a reason to accuse him unlawfully of breaking the Sabbath. Here is one of the most joyous, momentous, miraculous occasions to happen in somebody's life, and they turned it around and decided they wanted to kill him because of it. Absolutely plotted to kill him, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. How wicked and vile and evil that is. We see that same kind of wickedness and vile, wretched attitudes in much of today's world. Your challenge, this is an aside, your challenge is to understand that evil in today's world as much as it was in the ancient world, and it is growing worse and worse and worse. Evil men, Paul said to Timothy, are going to get worse and worse. And when you hear of things and wonder about what's happening in the world today, you're going to have to be very, very careful of not projecting and saying, "They couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. We're protected by law to do this and that." Brethren, we are past that point, in my opinion, in our world today, to where we can say that there will be a lawful remedy or a relief. So just be aware of that. But evil people will continue to do worse and worse things for which there will be no remedy in human society. The only remedy will be within what Jesus is teaching here, the kingdom of God and its establishment. Okay, let's continue. Moving forward in chapter 3 into verse 10, it says, "For he healed many, so that as they had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You're the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." And it was just the people pressing in, hundreds, thousands of people coming to him. Verse 14, "Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." You know, he was on a mountain. He appointed the 12, his disciples had already been chosen. This may have been a special ceremony. I don't know. But it may have been involved with a lot of teaching to them while he was with them by himself, to give them special instruction about what he was doing and what they needed to do further. Very, very possibly a ceremony of some kind, because he was imbuing them with the same power, verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, and all the rest. Now, we jump down to verse 20. You can imagine, just think about this, and thinking about what had happened already, and in this brief time that we've just rehearsed this, everything that had happened. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people healed from incurable illnesses and problems, paralyzations, withered hands. We're seeing the highlight here, but the press of the people coming around him. Jesus was God. Jesus was also a man, and he was subject to fatigue, being tired, as all human beings do. There was so much to do, though, teaching his disciples, healing all of these people, contending with the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, and so on and so forth. In verse 20, the multitude came together so that they could, there were so many so they could not even eat bread. They didn't even have time to get a meal. Some of you sometimes have been so busy that's happened to you. You can't even take care of yourself sometimes. You just, I mean, you're so busy. I've had that happen on occasion in my life. You know, just there's no time to even sit down or even to grab a bite to eat. But when his own people, this would be his family, surrounding neighbors maybe, heard about this, they went to lay hold on him. We've got to get you out of here. We've got to remove you. We've got to take care of him, because this is the meaning of this particular verse. For they said, he's out of his mind. And I don't think they thought he was crazy, but maybe the sense of it is he's just doing too much, or he's trying to do too much. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, he has the devil, he has Satan. By the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. Okay, this is done in a flamboyant way to create doubt, to cause doubt among all of the people. There's no way they can do this but by doing it by the authority of Satan. And so then this helps set up this last little episode before Jesus issues this proclamation of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit actually means. So he called them to himself, and he said to them in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, one of our favorite newscasters is on OAN. His name is Dan Ball. And one of his favorite sayings is, let's get real, right? This would be like Jesus Christ saying, let's get real. This is stupid, and you know it. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And Jesus Christ, and very likely everyone that he was dealing with, knew that this was not God's world yet. The kingdom would be coming, but it was still under the auspices of the God of this world. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. But it's not time for that to end yet. So this is an impossibility that you're telling everybody that I'm doing all of these miraculous things and casting out demons by the power of one who is over the demons. It doesn't make sense. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes, they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Very likely, with a little bit more of this background in place, you're probably beginning to see, if you did not understand before, why Jesus made this comment. In verse 20, or pardon me, I've already read that. Okay. Let's drop down here a little bit. Sorry, I got ahead of myself, knew the subject, and got ahead of my own notes. But before I answer what constitutes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, let's go to another example that Christ used to teach this lesson. So bear in mind, just to review once again, Jesus' first coming to this earth was to give an advance announcement about the kingdom of God and what it would be like. People were healed. People were cared for. People were fed several times in the thousands by miraculous intervention. People were taken care of. People were loved. Loved. Taken care of. This represents the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ's first coming to this earth was to announce what the kingdom of God would later on be like. The release from sickness or a demon or forgiveness of sin was the kind of freedom that people had never experienced before. That is real freedom. They had been oppressed by the Romans. They had been oppressed by the Herodians who ruled Palestine. And even those who are supposed to provide spiritual guidance, as we know, oppress the people that they were supposed to be spiritual guides for. Now, in the second instance in which Christ used this lesson, let's turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 10 and pick up a few more important points there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. We read, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." So once again, let's use the context within the chapters prior to this statement to understand the meaning of Jesus' proclamation. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 11 and in verse 39. Luke 11, 39. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but the inward part is full of greed and wickedness.'" It's filthy. He's comparing a cup to a human and a dish. And looks great from the outside. What they said and how they acted kind of looked great from the outside, but the inner heart was filled with the same kind of evil that I've previously described. "Foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and love of God." They weren't concerned about the people. They didn't care. If they had really cared about the people, they would have been rejoicing along with all of the family members and all of the individuals who had been healed of leprosy and all of the people who knew someone who had had a demon cast out of them. And they would have been so elated for all of that. But they weren't. And that was the problem. Had you been there, you'd have been excited. You in your current state. I mean, you would have been so excited about what was happening, with what was going on at that time. Your hearts would have been so filled with joy, and they should be filled with joy over the kind of life that Jesus was able to make to many thousands of people in that day and age. But woe to you, Pharisees. And in verse 43, "Woe again to you, Pharisees. You love to be seen, you love the prominence, you love all of these things that people render to you. You have no care, you have no concern." Now, obviously, they couldn't do the things Jesus did, but they wouldn't love the people, they wouldn't care for them. Their office was not dedicated to helping the poor and helping lift people up and encourage them and help them and love them. Verse 44, once again. Verse 45, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." But verse 45 also, "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.'" Oh, you're condemning us. "You're darn right I am. Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." It was just such an incredible indictment against their inhumanity themselves, and they were supposed to be the spiritual guides of people. What a bunch of vipers. They're truly called a bunch of vipers. And it just, the rest of the chapter goes on. We'll skip ahead to chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together," how many is that? Thousands. It's got to be thousands. "So that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" It's sin. This is what is present in their lives. "So he warned his disciples of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, in verses 2 through 10, talk about all of that hypocrisy that was present, and he wanted them to be aware of them, and he even gave them example. Don't be afraid of the person that can kill your body. Be afraid of the one that can take your eternal life as well. And that is mentioned in verse 5. For I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say fear him. That is, fear God. Fear the Father. Fear, have the right respect of God. Don't get caught up with what's going on in the here and now and these people that inhabit these offices of power over people. Fear God. And he also gave them some very encouraging information. In verse 8, he says, also I say to you, who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then the famous statement, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Even if you condemn me, that can be forgiven. But what cannot be forgiven is blasphemy against the Spirit of God. In both the examples that we read through here, Jesus had a confrontation with the scribes or the Pharisees. They were the antithesis of the kingdom of God and represented the most oppressive aspects of man's kingdoms. Jesus represented a totally different kingdom, one of grace, one of peace, one of repentance, one of forgiveness, one of kindness, love, and inclusion. The religious leaders who accused him of casting out demons in the name of the devil knew that couldn't be true, or they should have known that that couldn't be true. They're just simply trying to cause doubt. Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 25. As we pick up the story in the middle of Christ's prayer, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes, the things of the kingdom of God. Babes, that's, I guess, even all of us. Babes in the faith. Jesus said his work and his purpose was hidden and excluded from many, but revealed to babes. Again, we're speaking about the kingdom of God and being able to enter into it. It has to come from a calling of God. Those who were wise had an obstacle, including the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious leaders. They had an obstacle in front of them that they could not overcome. It may have been power, it may have been position, it may have been vanity, it may have been any number of things, but it wasn't time for them to be called at that time. Yes, they were evil. They were incredibly evil, but yes, there's hope for them. In chapter 12 and verse 11, we read, then he said to them, who is there among you who has a sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Yeah, everybody would. I mean, a sheep, an ox in the ditch, you know, you're saving a life, you're preventing something bad happening. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he's teaching them about the power of God's kingdom. He's teaching them in healing a man with a withered hand. He's asking a very simple question. And then in verse 22, let's pick it up. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, another different example. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Wait a minute. It registered in their minds that this could be the coming of God. This could be the descendant that is called for. They raised the question, and now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So notice everything that was happening at this particular time as you go through, and you have to thread through some of the different resources, the different examples to see it. There was an accusation that they leveled at him that very likely knew was wrong. His kingdom, the kingdom of the devil, was still in this earth, and Jesus Christ makes a very important statement in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's come upon you. Thousands of lives were changed for the better at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. There were healings of many hundreds, probably thousands upon thousands. These are all forerunners of the kingdom of God. His disciples were being prepared to preach that kingdom as well. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? In English, it makes it sound like it's an affront to something that isn't a person, and this entire audience knows that the Holy Spirit is not a personage of God. So how can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God? The word blaspheme comes directly from a Greek word which sounds very similar, blasphemia, and it means evil speaking. It simply means evil speaking. So what were they doing, these individuals that Christ was pointing out? They were speaking evil about those things that they had very direct contact with, the many miracles that were happening at that time, the many thousands of miracles, the many hundreds of people who were having demons cast out of them. They saw these many wonderful things but denied them because of their arrogance, their position, their power, their vanity, and they tried to snipe as if this really wasn't something that was actually happening. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it simply is a denial of everything that they saw plainly happen right in front of them. It's a denial of the Spirit of God working through Jesus Christ. And it was, and it's very simple, that there is a differentiation between people who were called, people who were not at that particular time. But does this mean that all of these evil, mean-spirited individuals who were upset and angry that people were being healed and demons were being cast out, does this mean that they're lost forever? Well, I'm going to cite 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And if you want to turn to it, that's fine. But let's remember that one of the contextual lessons we learned going through these examples is that God calls. God calls individuals, and when God calls, then they are accountable to act upon that calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, breaking into the thought, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has given us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God has a plan. He's had it in place for a long, long time as human beings count time. But we must repent of sin. We must be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, encouragingly, it's very likely that some of those leaders that Jesus Christ was speaking to at the time and warning them against the blasphemy about all of the power that was taking place, it's very likely that some individuals who did come from that group of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees received a calling from God at that particular time. Because we know that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of that council, we know that he was called. He went to retrieve the body of Jesus Christ. And we know that Nicodemus is very likely called to salvation at that time as well. And you'll remember that in Acts 2 and verse 37 and 38, many of these individuals became convicted of their part in the death of Jesus Christ. And they came and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told by Peter to repent of sin and to receive the Holy Spirit, and they would be forgiven as well. Blasphemy of God's power or the Holy Spirit may be a sin that eventually will be very rare when all is said and done. because you can't be held accountable when you're just simply ignorant, as these evil men at that time were. Could you commit the unpardonable sin? Yes, you could. It's very simple to see. By refusing to acknowledge God, even when convinced of it, even when being called of God, when being exposed to all the good things of God's kingdom with an accountable mind after receiving a calling to salvation, that's possible. I believe it's probably very unlikely in many cases, but that's just my opinion. The sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the verses that we read was therefore not just about insulting Jesus Christ or insulting the power of God in ignorance. But at that time, even though they may have known that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they refused to admit it out of selfish pride. Like all sin, this was completely unacceptable to God. Jesus then warned them that they would not be forgiven if, when they are accountable, they did not repent. I hope that that will help you understand more what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is and what a great calling that all of us have been given to salvation.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Brethren, for our last hymn, please rise. For our last hymn, we will be singing hymn number 162, "We Praise Thee, O God, Our Redeemer." Hymn number 162, just let me get there. Here we are. Today, Mr. Joe Anderson.
Father in heaven, Almighty God, we come before you. We thank you for this wonderful Sabbath day. We thank you for the rain we've had this morning. We thank you for the beautiful hymns that we've sung today and the wonderful messages we've just heard. Please put them into our practice in our lives. Please help us to have the agape love that Mr. Horchek talked about. Please help us to recognize the power that you have, and you can heal, and you did heal, and you do heal. And we just ask you to please bless the taking of the snacks and the conversations. And we ask you to be with those that aren't here today. We know there's many at home. Please heal them. Bring them back to us. And we ask all this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.